We are going to be in Genesis 14. If you want to go ahead and have your Bibles open there, and I just hope you're having as much fun with Abraham as I am. I love these character study sermons. Because when you study the lives of these people in the Bible, and even though they're great big heroes of faith, you start digging into their lives and you realize, hey, you know, they're not that different from me. They make mistakes just like I do. Abraham does some of the same boneheaded things that I do. And I realize there's a lot of things I can learn from these characters. And that's no different today. Now, we all have bad days, don't we? Days we would rather forget. Days that no matter what we had planned, life has other ideas, and we get in over our heads. So just in case you've had a bad day or a few this week, I want to bring you some encouragement by showing you pictures of other people who have bad days. So, there we go. That's a bad day. And of course, the first thing you wonder is, how? I'm not sure I want to know. All right, next one. If you're at a baseball game, it might not be best to take a selfie with the action going on behind you. I'm just saying. All right, next one. I'm not sure you can figure out what that is. He's sitting on the pot and the roll of toilet paper has... He's got to do the waddle of shame now. That's never fun. Next one. This is my childhood. Now sometimes you're the kid on the bike and sometimes you're the kid on the ground. Took you a moment, Crystal, didn't it? But you finally got it. And this one in honor of our men and women in uniform. I think that's the last one. Ah, it is. Well, spiritually, we get ourselves into situations that are more than we bargained for. We set off to do something and we convince ourselves that it'll be harmless. No harm will come from it. And whether we just closed our eyes to the dangerous possibilities or ignorantly we just never anticipated them, we find ourselves in over our heads. And this is especially true when we live our lives with an earthly vision instead of a spiritual vision. Last week we looked at Abraham and his nephew Lot. And we saw in their lives two different ways of looking at life. Abraham saw things with a spiritual vision. He didn't consider things by just their earthly value. But he weighed the spiritual impact. He weighed the moral influence it would have. He put relationships over material gain. And he considered the future. And he considered what was possible if God was in it. Lot, on the other hand, looked at life with an earthly vision. And the only thing that mattered to him was the bottom line. How much money was in the checking account. And he chose what was best for himself, regardless of others. And he didn't consider the spiritual impact and the moral influence his choices would have. And he found himself in over his head, as we're going to find out in our text this morning. So when Abraham asked Lot to choose which pasture land he wanted for his flocks and herds, and Lot is looking at things, and he looks down there in the valley where the city of Sodom is, and he sees all of the rich pasture land, he sees the abundant fresh water, he sees the bustling metropolis of Sodom, and he's thinking, wow, I can have it all. I'm going to pick that. And the world will be mine. And that's what he did. And just like us many times, Lot finds himself in way over his head. And that's because in his journey of faith, he was looking at things with an earthly vision instead of a spiritual vision. And as we explore Genesis 14, at least the first 16 verses this morning, we need to reflect on our own life journeys. In light of what we see from Abraham and Lot in this text, like Lot, you may find yourself in a situation where you are in over your head. But like Abraham, you might find that with God, you're never outnumbered. And when you walk with God, you always have the advantage, no matter the odds. So please read along with me here in Genesis 14. We'll begin in verse 1. Now, this is one of those passages where you pray. You are never called upon to read this text in Sunday school or Bible study, because it is chock full of hard to pronounce Bible names. So I'm going to do my best to stumble through this, but don't let all these names keep you from seeing the story of what's going on here. But yeah, the spell check on my Microsoft Word got so overheated with red underlines this week that it started a small fire in the office. So here we go. At the time when Amraphel was king of Shinar, Arioch king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer king of Elam, and Tidal king of Goyim, see what I was saying? These kings went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Dead Sea Valley. For 12 years they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shevah-Kiriathim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled into the hills. The 4 kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. And they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Now to this point in the narrative, the story of Abraham has been very personal, very familial. But suddenly in this chapter, our characters are caught up in the tumultuous flow of ancient geopolitics. We see kings and armies marching. We hear the sound of swords clashing. We hear the shouts and cries of battle, the anguished throes of death. We can smell the stench of open wounds and spilt blood baking in the hot desert sun. Now, interestingly, this is the very first war recorded in Scripture. And it isn't included here just for its value as a historic footnote, but because Abraham and Lot are caught up in the furious flow of battle, and it makes a dramatic spiritual point. It shows us the consequences of Lot's earthly vision, and it also shows us the faith of Abraham's spiritual vision. But I do want to include one thing as an interesting side note here. This is one of the oldest passages of Scripture that contains historical records that mention specific names and places and events. And for many years, Bible critics love to point their fingers at Genesis 14 and say, it's an obvious fabrication. There's nothing historical here. The names that are mentioned here are fictional. They're not known to history. These places aren't known. There's no known historic line of march east of Canaan is the one taken by the 4 kings in this text. That's what they said. But then there were archaeological discoveries that came along and said, well, this thing is right, and this thing is true, and we found this name and that name. And a whole bunch of these things now have found confirmations outside of the Bible. And the evidence is so compelling that one formerly critical scholar has admitted, quote, "There seems to be no reason to question the factual basis of Genesis 14, end quote. And to me, this just underscores the authenticity and the reliability of God's Word. And it gives me assurance as a follower of Christ that I can trust what I read here. And even in other areas where there might be critics and skeptics who say, oh, that's not true, that's a mistake. And people love to accuse the Bible of being full of mistakes and errors. But let me tell you what's happened. Over the years, as more study and research is done, the list of supposed errors in the Bible gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And it's not us as followers of Christ that have to change our story, have to reevaluate our position. It's everybody else. So have confidence when you read God's Word. Now let's talk about what's going on here. What we have are four kings from the east, and they are being led by King Chedorlaomer, and he is king over here in this area called Elam. Now, when we read about all of these kings, they are not kings of nations in the sense that we think of today. They are kings of city-states. So there would be a walled city, its surrounding countryside, and maybe a few villages. And there would be a king over that particular area. Now, Elam, however, was a nation in the way we think of it today. It was an ancient superpower. And Chedorlaomer brings along with him three allied kings, three vassal kings, kingdoms or city-states that would be subservient to Elam. And what had happened is 13 years before, Chedorlaomer had conquered all of this territory. Kind of an upside-down U, what you learned in history class is the Fertile Crescent. And he had conquered all of this for one main reason. Down here is Egypt. And Egypt was the other major superpower of the day. And he wanted to control and keep safe and secure the trade routes between Egypt and themselves. Their economy depended on it. Their financial well-being depended on it. Today we would say it was crucial for national security to keep those trade routes open. The problem is that all throughout here are these other kingdoms and city-states, and they don't like being under Chedorlaomer's thumb. And every year they have to pay tribute and they have to pay taxes. Well, more than a decade goes by, and some of these kings that are way over here, you know, there's a huge vast desert between them and Chedorlaomer, and they're thinking, you know what? We haven't seen hide nor hair of him in more than 10 years. Why should we have to pay him tribute and taxes every year? And so they decide to rebel. We're not paying anymore. We're tired of it. And so in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer gathers some of his allies, and they march all the way over here, and they destroy everything in their paths. This is one of the things where archaeology has come in and confirmed much of what the Bible says. There's an archaeologist by the name of Nelson Glick who describes the devastation. He did a lot of digs in these areas where this military campaign happened. And listen to what he says. Quote, "I found that every village in their path had been plundered and left in ruins, and the countryside was laid waste. The population had been wiped out or led away into captivity. For hundreds of years thereafter, the entire area was like an abandoned cemetery, hideously unkempt, with all its monuments shattered and strewn in pieces on the ground." And so they just leave this path of destruction, and that is on the way to where this happens. And where these five kings are all over here in the south side of the Dead Sea. And that brings him there where these five kings of the valley decide to join forces and stand their ground against Chedorlaomer. They chose for the field of battle a sandy plain that's lined with tar pits. And undoubtedly, they figured that these tar pits would help reinforce their lines of defense. But the tide of battle turned so quickly that the soldiers, when they're fleeing for their lives, were plunging to their deaths into the tar pits. And you might be wondering, well, how do you fall into a tar pit? But picture this. It's happening in a desert, sandy area. And so when the wind blows, it blows the sand right across the top of the tar, so that when you're just looking at it, it's the same color as everything else. So it'd be like walking right into a quicksand or something like that. And a lot of people lost their lives, not from the sword, but from falling into the tar pit. One other cool thing here. One of the things that the critics said that couldn't be confirmed from archaeology, normally when you traveled from north to south or from south to north through the Holy Land, there was a route that was taken kind of right along the seashore here, and it was known as the Way by the Sea. But according to the text here, the way they took was over here on the other side. And they said, oh, that wasn't an ancient line of march. That didn't happen. And if you've ever been to Israel, you'll know that right down the middle of the country, it's a very mountainous, rugged terrain. So if you're going to go north or south, you've got to go on one side of the mountains or the others. But there were some archaeological discoveries that confirmed there was indeed a north-south route that was on that side. And one of the discoveries that confirmed this was a rental agreement for an ox cart. And what they found was, in this rental agreement, whoever rented the ox cart, it stipulated that whoever rented this thing was not allowed to use it on the way by the sea. They had to use this way. Maybe there was a problem with thieves, robbers, something else, but the rental agreement said, you can't take the eastern path, you have to take the western path. And scholars are like, oh, there is a western route. And to me, it's just like God to use something like that, isn't it? To use just something tiny, a little bitty thing to confirm the truth of His Word. I mean, imagine that next time you go rent a car. That some archaeologist 4,000 years from now is going to use your car rental agreement to prove or disprove some theory. But God can do that. It's the kind of God He is. And I think I'm a geek for this sort of thing, and I eat it up. I love it. But with the allied armies of the valley soundly defeated, that means that their cities, including Sodom and Gomorrah, were left wide open and undefended. So what do you think the invading armies do? It's pillaging time. And so they go in and they start looting and they start plundering and they take the jewels and they take the silver and they take the gold and they take the grain and they take the fine pottery and they also take the people. Anybody that was young enough and healthy enough to be a good slave was captive. And they're going to be taken all the way back to Elam as captive. And included in these spoils of war are Lot and his family. Now, if this were a movie, you could almost imagine the scene. In fact, close your eyes for a minute. I want you to picture this in your heads. Don't go to sleep, though. The camera is zoomed in, and it's focused on the jubilant armies of Chedorlaomer. The alcohol is flowing freely. There's hoots and hollers and celebration. People are showing off their silver and gold and pottery. Some of the men are taking liberties with some of the more attractive captives. You get the idea. And all of this is flashed in a few scenes, just in a few seconds. And then the camera begins to pull back. And as it does so, the scene widens to reveal a smoking city and a ruined battlefield. The camera continues to pull back, finally to a distance, to show a hill overlooking a valley. And standing on that hill, surveying the whole scene, is a robed figure silhouetted against a smoke-filled sky. Then a second camera shows us this man's face. illuminated in pale orange by the distant flames and the setting sun. His expression is resolute. He clutches his staff as his heart is broken by the devastation before him. He lowers his eyes and his lips quiver in a silent prayer. His name is Abram. You can open your eyes. Suddenly a bruised and weary man, wearing only filthy singed tatters, stumbles into the camera frame and he falls at Abraham's feet, clutching the hem of his robe. And Abraham stoops down to listen to this man's desperate words. Your nephew Lot, he's been captured. Look back at our text, beginning with verse 13. A man who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and other people. Now earlier, with Lot, we saw the terrible consequences of earthly vision, but here with Abraham, we see the strength of his spiritual vision. And in these verses, Abraham shows us three important principles that you can take home and apply to your life today. And the first is this, an incredible faith in God. Now these verses don't say anything overtly religious or spiritual. In fact, one of the unique things about Genesis 14 is it's one of the only chapters in the whole Abraham story where God or one of his angels doesn't speak to someone. But Abraham demonstrates his faith in this, in his action. You can see his faith in what he does. And it's no different for us. You don't just show your faith by coming here on a Sunday morning and by the songs that you sing and the prayers that we pray and the communion that we take and the sermon that we listen to. You show your faith by what you do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Your faith is demonstrated in action. But the fact that Abraham is willing to attack these invaders and attempt a rescue shows that he is trusting in the strength and the provision of God. Consider what Abraham could have said. Oh, poor Lot. Stinks to be him. I should count myself lucky. I escaped with everything. Why should I push my luck? Anyway, what can I do against four armies? I mean, I'm not a soldier. Didn't you see what he did down there? He defeated five kings, five armies, and did you hear about all those other kings he defeated? What can a guy like me do anyway? Instead, Abraham went forward with a confidence he could only have by trusting in God. Because Abraham realized a very important fact. With God, you are never outnumbered. You know, so often when we are facing an enemy in life, we are really good at calculating the size of our enemy. And we're really good at calculating the size of our own strength and resources. But how often do we not consider God at all in the equation? But Abraham, you know, wasn't poring over intelligence reports and just coming up with, well, here's how many thousand men that he's got. And he wasn't just counting his men and saying, well, 318 against, I ain't doing that. Abraham realizes that with God, you're never outnumbered. The numbers of your enemy don't matter. Your numbers don't matter. And this is something we see throughout Scripture. Eight people taking refuge in a boat against a worldwide flood. Something we might be doing in a day or two here if things keep going the way they are. An enslaved and beaten people trying to escape the most powerful nation on earth. The children of Israel conquering the promised land. Gideon and 300 men defeating a vastly superior Midianite army. A young shepherd boy faces down a giant. Three young men in a fiery furnace. An aging Daniel praying in a den of lions. One sinless Savior against all sin of all time. 120 trusting and praying believers in an upper room against an entire empire. But with God, you're never outnumbered. Yet it's at these times that we feel outnumbered that we are often tempted to quit trusting in God and to take matters into our own hands. And it doesn't have to be a military enemy. In fact, in our lives, it probably won't be a military enemy. The battles we fight aren't with swords. Maybe you're feeling outnumbered financially. You can't see a way through your economic woes. You don't see how you're going to get through this. And so you're tempted to depend on earthly vision, to take matters into your own hands. Well, maybe if I cheat on my taxes, maybe if I take a little bit from my employer, maybe if I embezzle a little bit of money. Just enough to get through this. And we don't count the cost. Several years ago, Teresa and I had some Christian friends that owned a small business. And they got broken into. And the thieves were able to get into the safe and they stole a whole bunch of cash. And after I heard about this, I went over to call on them and pray with them. And as we were talking, I was like, well, what did the police say? Do they have any leads? How much of this is the insurance going to cover? And they said, well, and here was the deal. A good chunk of their business was cash only. And they didn't report any of the cash. And if they'd have turned it into the police or reported it to the insurance company, their secret would be out. And so their effort to get a little bit extra under the table ended up costing them. Because they didn't count the cost and they were looking at things with an earthly vision. Perhaps you feel outnumbered emotionally. You can't handle the stress. Your life is in constant turmoil and you're tempted to forget your troubles through the numbing haze of a pill or to drown your sorrows in the bottom of a bottle, and it is the enemy dragging you away. Maybe you feel outnumbered relationally. You feel alone and unsupported. You've been abandoned and neglected by those who should have been there for you, and you've come to that place in life where you just want to build a protective wall around you and to keep everyone and everything at a safe distance. And now nobody can get close enough to hurt you. But now nobody can get close enough to help you either. Perhaps you feel outnumbered spiritually. The temptations are too much. You can't say no. You can't help it. Maybe this is just the way I am. And you think you will never ever be able to conquer that sin. And you are in the enemy's chains. But what we learn from Abraham here is that with God, you're never outnumbered. And that there is not an enemy you can't face with God on your side. Abraham shows us an incredible faith in God. And we can have that same faith in God. The second thing that Abraham shows us here is an incredible love for Lot. Now, I'm not trying to send you home with an incredible love for Lot. But you can have an incredible love for people. Even people who don't deserve it. Just like Lot. I mean, Abraham could have washed his hands of Lot at this point. I know what I would have wanted to say. That's his own stupid fault. He's the one that chose that place to live. He got exactly what he deserved. And what has Lot done for me anyway? I don't owe him anything. He's on his own. I mean, why should I risk my life for him? But we see here that Abraham is driven not only by an incredible faith in God, but by a sacrificial love for others. He is selfless. And I am reminded here of what the Apostle John tells us several times in 1 John. that we cannot claim to have a love for God if we don't love people. Love for God and love for people go hand in hand. And I'm always dismayed over the years that Christians who can come to church and sing and pray and read God's Word and proclaim their love for God and then go out and be so hateful to the people that God sent His Son Jesus to die for. John says that doesn't make sense. That doesn't compute. And so a part of who we are and who we are called to be as Christians, as a church, as a people of God, is not just to come here and proclaim our love for God, but we've got to go out there and show a love for others. And so when we as a church say, hey, buy some socks and underwear and come and help some needy kids in the community, we do that because we want to have an incredible love for other people. Because we have an incredible love for God. When we say as a church, hey, come to the Independence Day parade and help us pass out bottles of water and help us love on people and serve the community, we're doing that because we want to give you the opportunity to have an incredible love for people. Because we love God. When we say, hey, sign up for VBS, help with VBS. And let's fill this building with a bunch of snot-nosed kids. Because we want to change their lives. We want them to know about Jesus. We want them to know there's a heavenly Father who loves them, even if they don't have an earthly Father that loves them. And we do that because we have an incredible love for people. Because we love God. So we have an incredible faith in God. An incredible love for others. And the third thing we see here from Abraham is an incredible wisdom in planning. Even though Abraham was trusting in God, he didn't throw his intelligence out the window. And he really exemplifies this incredible wisdom in planning. Some things I want you to notice here. He didn't just take a random group of people and throw them into battle, did he? He called on 318 trained men. That means that Abraham took the time to go through all of his servants and allies and household and find out who's a veteran, who's got experience, who's got training, who's got skills. That took some work. That took some preparation. That took some foresight. That took planning. And then he takes these guys and he heads off in pursuit and he uses strategy and cunning and timing. Notice that he attacked at night. He did it at a time when the enemy would be most unprepared for attack. He did it at a time when he would be most likely to succeed. And notice he used strategy. He divided his group into two different groups, and they had a two-pronged attack. I mean, Abraham was a regular Navy SEAL. Tough guy. And back it up to the map, will you? I want to show you something here. Can we back up on that? Is that possible? All right, there we go. All right, this all happened down here. And said he pursued them as far as Dan, and there's the Sea of Galilee. Dan's going to be up here somewhere. That's at the complete other end of the country. But that's how far he pursued them. And then once the attack began, it went all the way up to north of Damascus, and you're going up into this area here. It's a whole other country. This is something that took days, even weeks, to happen. Because this is all being done on foot. Now consider at this time that Abraham's probably, 78, 79 years old? Not bad for an old dude. But Abraham displays this incredible strategic thinking here. Trusting in God doesn't mean acting stupidly are ignoring the earthly resources you do have, because God uses those things. He works through those things. Faith does mean trusting beyond our ability and beyond our resources, but it doesn't mean ignoring them or abandoning them. Having God on your side doesn't mean you get to act like an idiot. There are too many people, believer and non-believer alike, who have the mistaken impression that faith and brains don't go together. And nothing could be further in the truth, because faith and reason are not mutually exclusive. They are the two, like two wings on a bird, that enable the Christian mind to soar. And Abraham proves that faith and brains can act in perfect harmony with one another. So as Christians, we need to exercise both our IQ, our intelligence quotient, and our SQ, our spiritual quotient. Use both of them. I love what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. He says, God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than of any other slackers. If you are thinking of becoming a Christian, I warn you, you are embarking on something which is going to take the whole of you, brains and all. I wish more Christians realized that. We should use what we have, but we also need to trust God beyond it. You've probably heard the old story about the man that was caught in a flood, and everybody was warned to evacuate. There's the word I'm looking for. My thoughts just evacuated right out of my head. But he trusted in God, so he stayed right where he was. They always interview this idiot in every flood. You notice that, and the news goes in. I didn't think it'd get me. Well, the floodwaters continue to rise, and his house is threatened, and now he's trapped. And so a neighbor comes by in a canoe and says, hey, neighbor, come in. I'll take you to safety. He's like, hey, don't worry about it. I prayed. God's going to save me. The waters continue to rise, and he has to get up on the roof. And a police boat comes by and says, hey, get in. We'll save you. And he's like, no, I've prayed. God's going to save me. And the waters continue to rise, and now he's up on the peak of the roof, and the water's nipping at his feet. And a National Guard helicopter, a rescue helicopter, comes over, lets down a rope ladder. Hop on, we'll save you. No, God's going to save me. And he drowns. And he goes to heaven, and he tells God, what am I doing here? I prayed. I trusted you to save me. And God says, well, I sent you a canoe, a boat, and a helicopter. What else do you want me to do? Faith and intelligence work together, and as Christians, we need to realize that our intelligence is a God-given gift, and He expects us to use it and develop and to use it in conjunction with our faith to have the best impact that we can have. An incredible faith in God, realizing that with God we are never outnumbered. An incredible love for others, a willingness to sacrifice our own well-being for the sake of others. And finally, an incredible wisdom in planning, using the brains that God has given us. Those are things that you and I, we can take home and we can put those to practice this week. As we come to a close here this morning, the question I want to ask as you think about your response this morning, though, is this. Is there anywhere in your life you are outnumbered today? What enemies in your life have you overwhelmed? Just a minute, we're going to sing, and what I want to do today, I don't normally have a pastoral prayer at the end of the sermon, but I know there's people out there dealing with all sorts of issues, whether it's financial, emotional, relational, psychological, moral, whatever it may be. And a lot of you are feeling overwhelmed, outnumbered in some area of life, and I just want to have a prayer, a blessing. Because I know that not every Sunday you feel like you know, I want to go up to the cross and pray, or I need to go to the bench and kneel and pray, or... But I want to, if you guys, Kim, could you just play something here for a little bit and give you a chance to pray silently, then I will pray, and then we will then go into the song. And if you feel like you need to respond by coming to pray with one of our church leaders at the cross, or just praying between you and God here at the bench, or whatever you need to do, you can receive that invitation here this morning. Let's bow our heads. Father God, we all have to fight battles in life. We are all dealing with enemies. Some of them are enemies of our own making, some of them are not. But Lord, there are many of us here today that we're feeling overwhelmed and outnumbered. We don't know how we can face the enemy. Lord, I just pray right now that you would give those of us that are facing that sort of enemy a faith to trust in you. The kind of faith that knows that with you on their side, they're not outnumbered. The numbers of the enemy don't matter. The amount of our own strength and resources don't matter. Because we have you. We have a relationship with you. Through your Spirit, Lord, give us the strength to rely on that relationship. To have the spiritual vision to trust beyond what we can see. Lord, we also know that there are some of us here this morning that right now we're not fighting any big enemy. In fact, we're feeling pretty blessed. We're kind of like Abraham. Somehow we've come through unscathed. That isn't so we can just kind of kick back and take it easy and say, oh, isn't life good? But you've put us in a position that we can reach out with a love for others. That we can go to our brother or sister in need. And we can be your hand of help. So Lord, I pray that we can be there for each other. Lord, those of us who are able to, help us to have that sacrificial love for others, to use the gifts that you've given us to be a blessing. Lord, I also pray that you would give us wisdom. Even though we are relying on you, we need to make wise choices. We need to use the resources you've given us in the best way possible. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us that kind of wisdom. That we would have a Christian mind, that we would be able to think godly thoughts, that we could use the reason and intelligence you've given us. It's a God-given gift. It's from your hand. Lord, I just pray that you would bless those that are fighting battles today. May they know that they're not in the fury of battle for no reason, that you can use that for your good and for your glory. Give them courage. Help them through this difficult time, no matter what the enemy is. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Come, let us worship and bow down. Before the Lord most holy, before the King of glory. Come, lay your burdens down before the friend who's faithful, before the one who's able. worship and bow down. For the Lord most holy, for the King of glory. Come, lay your burdens down. For the friend who's faithful, for the one who's able. For he
go ahead and have a seat.